We will be returning to Genesis chapter 47 this morning, taking up in verse 27. But before we get to that, I want to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 11. I recently, at the suggestion of an elder in another church at a Bible study we attended, read Hebrews chapter 11 every day for 2 weeks, which was an interesting experience. And each time I read over this verse, I wondered about it. I've been wondering about it for quite a while. I was sort of looking forward to getting to this part of Genesis so I could, with the Spirit's revelation, Lord willing, unpack it. This is Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. I've always thought that this was an interesting choice for the writer of Hebrews to pick an event in the life of Jacob to illustrate Jacob's walking by faith. One might have thought that he would have picked his going to Syria to find a wife, or even going down into Egypt. But he chose this event, so there has to be a reason. There has to be a reason this particular event in Jacob's life was significant. It's a twofold event: Jacob's worshiping, leaning on the top of his staff, and his blessing of the sons of Joseph. And it would appear, commentators seem to agree on this, that these are actually in reverse order in Hebrews. That in the Old Testament, Jacob's worshiping actually comes first, and then the blessing of the sons of Joseph. Don't know why that is, don't have any light on that. I'm sure there's some significance to it. But in any case, we're going to read about the last one first, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 47 of Genesis. So Israel, which is another name for Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. That is Israel as Jacob's descendants, Israel as a family. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. It's been noted before that Jacob's life and Joseph's life were like mirror images of one another. Joseph lived 17 years in the land of Canaan and lived the rest of his life in Egypt. Jacob lived almost all of his life in Canaan and lived the last 17 years in the land of Egypt. So that's just one of those parallels that God has put into the scriptures. And I heard someone say that Jacob took care of Joseph for 17 years and Joseph took care of Jacob for 17 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Okay, one thing we have to deal with right away is the apparent discrepancy in the account. In the Old Testament, it says he bowed himself on the head of the bed. In the New Testament, it says he was leaning on top of his staff. Prevailing opinion seems to be this is a translation issue, that this probably actually should say he bowed himself on the head of his staff. So I'm going with that until I find a better explanation. That's apparently what the writer of Hebrews thought that it meant. So the question becomes, what was significant about that? Why does this matter that Jacob did this? Why? How does it express faith in such a way that the writer of Hebrews would put it in the class with other things that people did, such as Abraham sacrificing Isaac? I think that there's a lot of symbolism involved in Jacob's worshiping God, leaning on top of a staff. One thing, and for this I'm also indebted to the elder that I previously mentioned, Chuck, was talking about how important a person Joseph was in Egypt. And he was ruler over the land of Egypt. He was second in command of the Pharaoh. And as such, you can imagine that he would have been entitled to the kind of state burial that the Egyptians accorded to their monarchs. They built pyramids for these guys. They embalmed them. They gave them a great deal of honor in their death so that everyone could come and see that's the place where they buried this guy who was such hot stuff. This would probably have been available to Jacob too, as Joseph's father. As we will find out later in Genesis, though we'll not get there today, when Jacob died, the Egyptians actually mourned for him for like a month or something. I mean, it was a long time, and it was very unusual, so much the Canaanites named the place that they had this mourning because it made such an impression on them that the Egyptians mourned for this man for such an extended period of time. So you have to think, I have to think, that Jacob, had he wanted to be buried in Egypt, could have been buried in a great deal of pomp and circumstance. He could have had a monument there. And he could have, in fact, led his family in becoming assimilated into Egypt. We've talked about this before, but it's hard for us to picture today because Egypt is almost like a third world country. At this time, Egypt was the center of civilization in the known world. It was like New York City. It was the place where you wanted to be, where things happened, where there was power, where there was learning and literature and such scientific advancements as they had at the time. So this would be like, you know, you've moved into the penthouse suite with the mayor of New York City and you say, take me back to Montana and bury me there. That's what Jacob asked for. Why? Because that was the promised land. Because that was where God had said, I'm going to give you this land. And it's important. It's the promise of God. And Jacob had been by this time dealt with by God very thoroughly so as not to hold the things of this world in high esteem. The things that he could get for himself. He started out life as very much of a scrapper. If you know anything about the story of Jacob, he connived and lied to get the blessing. He didn't know exactly what it was, but he knew it was good, so he wanted it. He went to Laban and volunteered to work 7 years for Rachel. He tried to get everything by the power of the flesh. And God basically broke him of that. I thought it was quite interesting that, although this was apparently some type of symbolism that's used in another place, that he asked Joseph to put his hand under his thigh. Because it was his thigh that God crippled him in when he wrestled the angel. And he limped on his thigh. Most people have a limp. They need something to support them. And for Jacob, that would have been his staff. So I think his leaning on his staff was actually a symbol of his dependence on God. It was a symbol of his having been broken in the power of his flesh. He said to God, well, I'm just going to turn there. You don't have to turn there, but because I want to get this right. In Genesis chapter 32, this was when Jacob was fixing to leave Syria. This is before he actually had the encounter with the angel. But he's getting ready to encounter Esau, and so he's in fear of his life. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So he would have seen that staff as kind of the symbol of the only thing he had when it was just him and God. Before all the flocks and the herds and the prosperity and everything that God gave him, it was just him with his staff and God with his promise and saying, I will bless you. If you trust me, if you depend on me, if you believe my word, I will bless you. And so I pictured Jacob at the end of his life worshiping God, not resting back on all the pile of goods and stuff and children. It's like everything ended well. I got Joseph back. It's all, you know, good. My righteousness has been rewarded. But thinking back to that time, when he said, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and your truth which you've shown to your servant. For with my staff, I passed over Jordan, and you've given me all this. And so he worshipped God, leaning on that, remembering how God had broken him and brought him to that place of total and utter dependence on God. That's how saints should go. That's how they should go out. Not resting on their laurels, not proud of their accomplishments. Paul said, I forget everything that's behind. I reach forward to the things that are before. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, not as though I had already attained. He said, you know, this is the Apostle Paul talking, saying, I haven't even attained. He saw himself as the chief of sinners, as unworthy, as just trying to apprehend that for which he had been apprehended by Jesus Christ. And every one of us, I mean, I don't think there's anyone here that could claim to be to the spiritual stature of a man like Jacob, but how much more every one of us ought to always be seeing ourselves as vessels of mercy. And not resting on the things that we think we might have done. But looking to God to finish well. It is very important. The writer of Hebrews says that we should remember those who are our leaders who've spoken to us the word of God. And in some translations it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider the way that they finished their race. And you look at the way that the patriarchs died. The Bible actually says they died in faith, or you could say they died by faith. That is, they died believing the promise, not having received it, but believing it. Not in pride and self-righteousness, but in dependence on God's mercy. With their last breath, they worshiped God. They believed God. They were depending on God. And that's the example that Jacob left to his children, giving them, passing along the heritage of faith. This was God's promise to Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac. It's been passed on to me. Now I'm passing it on to you. Believe God. Trust God. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. And to prove it, I want you to take me and bury my body in the land that he said he would give. So he died by faith. So moving on to chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So a little background on these two guys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Of course, Joseph's sons, born in Egypt, their mother was an Egyptian, which is kind of interesting. There was another Egyptian wife in the story and in the lineage of Abraham. Her name was Hagar. Her son was Ishmael. God specifically excluded Ishmael from inheriting the promise given to Abraham. He said, your seed will be called through Isaac. So one has to wonder if perhaps Joseph's sons might have been viewed with some suspicion by the rest of the family as not being quite fully Abrahamic. Like, your mother is an Egyptian, we're not quite sure about you. And I think perhaps that Joseph, when he heard his father was dying, the one thing he wanted to be sure he did was to get his father to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, to verify them as legitimate descendants of Abraham that should be included in the tribe. Actually got more than he was expecting. So verse 2, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. When I was a lot younger, and I didn't really understand much about this, this struck me as a little bit presumptuous on Jacob's part. It's like, well, they're his sons, and you're saying, I'm just going to take them. But in reality, this was an extreme honor and a privilege for Ephraim and Manasseh to be placed as sons of Jacob, to be known as sons of Jacob, not just as sons of Joseph. It was, number one, according to Joseph, a double portion, because he was getting two heirs in the direct lineage of Jacob, so it had that importance. But given that they might have been, because of their being half Egyptian, viewed with a certain amount of suspicion, it made it crystal clear to everyone in the family that Jacob himself was adopting them, as his sons, not just grandsons, but sons. And this caused me to think about that phrase that you hear some, a very true statement, God has no grandchildren. We are made sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here I see Joseph as being like Jesus, as bringing us to the Father. And the Father says, you've brought me your children. They are mine. They are mine as you are mine. I love them as I love you. This is not because of anything we have done or any worthiness on our part. Ephraim and Manasseh did not have to pass an exam to be adopted by Jacob, to be blessed by Jacob. They were blessed and adopted by Jacob because they were Joseph's children. So it was before he even, basically, I mean, it's before he even interacts with them at all, although, of course, he has known them up to that point. He's been in Egypt this whole time. But in terms of the flow of the story, Joseph brings his sons to Jacob, and Jacob says, they're mine. I'm adopting them. As Paul says in Romans, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are brought into a relationship that was not rightfully ours. I don't know that Joseph even expected this. I think he wanted to make sure his father blessed his sons, but I don't know that he expected them to be made as sons of Jacob. And the fact is that by the time they inherited the land, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two largest tribes, according to the land that they were apportioned, if you if you look at it that way, they had, like, between them, I think, about half the land of Israel. So God did indeed bless them very greatly as tribes of Israel. Jacob goes on to say in verse 6, "Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." This is a real head-scratcher, to me anyway. I spent quite a bit of time on this verse, just seeking the Lord and trying to figure this out. Why did Jacob insert this at this particular point in the narrative, in the dialogue? It's not as though Joseph doesn't know about this. He was there. Rachel was his mother. The event doubtless made as much of an impact on him, or more, as it did on Jacob. So why does he put it in here? I'm not sure whether I have the answer to that question, but I do have an answer. And it goes back to what we studied probably months ago by now, if you remember, that when God, through the angel, wrestled Jacob, he gave him the name of Israel. He said, "Your name will not be called Jacob, but Israel will be your name, for as a prince you have power with God and have prevailed." Well, Jacob actually doesn't get called Israel after that. I mean, in the narrative, he's not called Israel until what happens? It's until Rachel dies. After Rachel's death is the first time he is actually called Israel. And after that, it kind of alternates. Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. Whereas with Abraham, when God renamed Abram to Abraham, he's never called Abram again. It's always Abraham. And I think this shows us something about the kind of a struggle of a life that Jacob led, with a kind of a back and forth, whether he was going to follow God or whether he wasn't going to follow God. And I think Rachel's death represented a kind of watershed moment in his life. Because Rachel was the one on whom he kind of fixed all of his carnal affections. He was in love with her. I think the Bible is not too clear on whether Rachel was really that good of a wife to Jacob. Or whether she herself was following the path of faith. She stole her father's idols, which was not a very good indication of her spiritual state. But for as far as Jacob was concerned, the things that God, of all the things that God took him through, I think the thing that probably brought him the most to his knees, so to speak, was losing Rachel. And I think that's possibly why he recounts it here. But anyway, I think that Rachel symbolized kind of, if you want to use the term self-life, I think that may have been what she was to Jacob. Because he had put so much of his life into getting her. 14 years of his life he worked to have her as a wife. And sometimes the things that we set our hearts on are not evil things. Sometimes they're actually good things. Nothing can be first in our hearts except God. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He is the one who has to have captured our heart. And if there's something else that's in the way, something that we love more, God will love us enough to take that thing away from us. If we want to love him with all heart, soul, and mind, then that's often what he will do, is he will destroy the idol. And regardless of where Rachel was personally, I think to Jacob, she may have been something of an idol. And that is why at this time in his life, Jacob, when he's talking about the promise of God, all this happened. And what really finally gave him the capacity to be Israel, to receive the promise of God, was that God took Rachel from him. And when God takes those things away, it's kind of a preview. You know, Jesus said, whoever grasps to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The fact is, we're all going to lose everything of this world anyway, because we're all going to die. So if it doesn't leave us, we leave it. And God in his mercy sometimes takes those things away early to give us a capacity for more of himself here. Because our relationship with God is the only thing that is actually going to survive beyond the limits of this life and into eternity. So it is mercy, it is love from God to allow those things to be taken out of our hands that are keeping us from really receiving His fullness. Another thing that kind of confirms this hypothesis to me is that, as you can see up to this point, in this story, there's been an alternating in the narrative, Jacob, Israel. For the rest of this whole chapter, he's only called Israel. And I think this is because God is really coming on him at this point. Once again, the writer of Hebrews is referring to this as a very pivotal event in his life. When he blessed the sons of Joseph, he was operating in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on him, and he was moving in faith. And he was not Jacob, he was Israel. So what did he do? Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." I think, I do not have any firm historical support for this, but I think this was probably a ceremonial question. When Jacob, pretending to be Esau, came to his father Isaac, Isaac said, "Who are you?" Now, that may have been partly because he didn't know. In this case, it might be that too, because as we learn in a moment, Jacob had actually lost his vision. But I'm guessing that this was probably part of the process of receiving the blessing, that the person to be blessed would be named or would be introduced in some way. And the way that Joseph introduces his sons is interesting. He does not give their names. He says, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." Because our relationship to God is not based on who we are. It's based on whose we are. Mm-hmm. That is, who belong to Christ, we are the children of God by faith in Christ. We're the children that God has given to Jesus through faith. That's our relationship to Him. So, like we were saying earlier, it does not matter. It does not matter where you come from or what your background is or what you've accomplished. We don't, like Esau, have to bring a plate of food so that God will be pleased with us and bless us. We have to bring the name of Jesus. We are His children. And He said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Just to clarify, Ephraim and Manasseh by this point are young men, probably in their early 20s. It may sound like they were little children because of the reference to Joseph's knees. I think that is probably because they were all bowing. So Joseph simply remained in a bowed position and pushed them towards his father. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. A lot of times, in all sincerity, when we are seeking God for blessing, we have a particular way in which we expect that blessing to come. And we may be focused on a particular thing in our lives that we think, this should change. I'm single, I should be married. I am stuck in a job that's going nowhere, I should have a better one, or I should be in ministry, or whatever the case might be. This door needs to open, that thing needs to happen. It's very important for us not to limit God. Because God God always has much higher and better plans for us. He is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So don't come to God saying, "Bless me in this way." Come to God saying, "I am here in the name of Jesus to receive whatever you have for me." Joseph, for as good a man as he was, for as much as he had walked by faith in his life, in this particular instance, he had a particular way he was expecting his sons to be blessed. And he made sure that they went the right way. Manasseh to the right hand, Ephraim to the left hand, Manasseh's older. That's the way that this should go down. And one would think that Jacob would have been inclined to honor his son's wishes because Joseph was his beloved. So he could have just gone along with him. And this is where faith comes in. And this is why I think the writer of Hebrews says this was so much of an act of faith. Because he was going against Joseph, but he was going with God. The Spirit of God was showing him that he was supposed to do something. I doubt he even understood why. I doubt he understood how prophetic what he was doing, what he was about to do was. But he did it anyway out of obedience to God. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. See what shape my arms are in? It's a cross. Because the blessing of God doesn't come according to our deserving. And it doesn't come according to the will of man. It comes by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Joseph's sons were not only not the firstborn, he wasn't even blessing the firstborn of the firstborn. It was just God's choice. I'm going to bless you. We can see this when we get to the New Testament, when Paul writes about how God chose to bring the Gentiles to faith. And a lot of people at the time said, wait a minute, this is all wrong. Here you've got Jews who aren't believing, but you're bringing in Gentiles. God's choice. God can do what he wants. And I think what God was expressing through Jacob was that prophetic picture of what was going to happen with the peoples that were going to come to God through faith in Christ. The firstborn, which was the Jews, who were the closest, who had the law, they had the covenant, they had the promises, everything going for them. They didn't accept their Messiah. They rejected him. Not that none of them were saved, but there was a split. Manasseh is the only tribe that ever split. Half the tribe remained on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, and the other half came into the promised land. But the Gentiles kind of went whole hog for the gospel of faith. And so I think that's part of what is pictured here. And part of it is just the goodness and mercy of God. We're continually reminded all through the scriptures as God chooses someone that the world doesn't think that's the right guy. Even Samuel the prophet, when he saw David's oldest brother, Eliab, said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy, man. He is, you know, he deserves to be on the cover of a magazine somewhere. This is the king. And God said, that's not him. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Go get the youngest. He's the one I've chosen. Over and over and over again, God picks someone that you don't expect to show that it's God, to show that it's not us. It's not the traditions. The Jews sought to be justified. They sought the righteousness that came through the law, the procedure. It's the older one. Put your right hand on his head. And God said, no, I'm crossing it. I'm crossing everything that you think, because there's no way you can come to me by your own righteousness or by your own thoughts. You've got to receive my solution, my thoughts. You've got to come by faith. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Who did he bless? Manasseh and Ephraim? It's not what it says. Bless Joseph. Bless Joseph. The reproaches of we who reproached God fell on Jesus. The blessing of God that is reserved for his son falls on us. That's the exchange that God made. He blessed Joseph, and he blesses us because his favor falls on his son. I can't help noticing things like the threefold blessing, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Trinity, threefold blessing. Bless the lands, let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. One of the most amazing things about being adopted as sons of God is that he gives us the right to be called by his name. And maybe this is not as important in our society today as it was at one time in the world. Oriental cultures would probably understand this better because your name is pretty important. You know, it's your reputation, it's who you are in society to the people that know you. And to put that on someone is sort of to give them the power to discredit you. If they go around bearing your name and they're doing all sorts of evil things, that reflects badly on you. But the writer of Hebrews says that God is not ashamed to be called our God. I would be ashamed if I were God, of myself. That is, of me. If I were God, I would be ashamed of Zachary McIntyre, to be called by God's name. And that's how much God loves us, is that he's willing to say, like Jacob did of Joseph's sons, let my name be named on them. Even though they're not always going to honor my name, I'll still give it to them. The blessing always ends the same way. Grow into a multitude. Growth and multiplication are signs of life. That is what God's end game is. Eternal life. It is us to grow and to change and to multiply, to replicate in kind, to take the gospel out and to reach other people with it so that they can then become children of God, so that he might bring many sons into glory. That's why Jesus came. So that has not changed. It has been expanded in its fulfillment. We, as children of Abraham, are blessed with the ability to go and grow and multiply into a multitude until we come before the throne of God, and there's a great multitude that no one can number out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God has redeemed to himself this one nation. That's what he wants to see happen, and that should be our heart, that should be our desire. That through whatever means, that doesn't mean everyone is going to be an evangelist and win thousands of souls to Christ, but it does mean everyone is called to be part of the body of Christ, and that body of Christ is abundantly fruitful and multiplying in kind. Maybe not in our neighborhood, maybe across the sea, maybe we're participating through prayer, but the point is we're not just sitting here waiting to be raptured. We are participating in life, in multiplication, in growth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Joseph here actually reminds me quite a bit of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's like, whoa. This is not right. You're a little confused here. Let me straighten it out for you. The older one is Manasseh. Put your right hand on his head. This is how people are when it comes to God. We always think somehow in the pride of our minds, we can straighten God out. You know, we know how this story's supposed to go, and we'll just make it go that way. What do you do when you do that? What was Joseph doing? He was trying to uncross his father's arms. Paul said that the Jews who were preaching circumcision, they were trying to get rid of the offense of the cross. Because what does the cross say? The cross crosses our will. It takes what we expected and makes it something different. It requires the surrender of our thoughts, of the way we expected things to go, of our will, surrender to God. That's what that symbolizes. We have to submit to that. If we want to be blessed, we have to be blessed in God's way. We have to come to the cross where he said, "This is the fountain. I've given you my son. Streams of living water will pour from his side." If you don't come there, then you don't get it. You can't have it your way. It's God's way or not at all. Just be thankful that he made any way, because he didn't have to. He didn't have to make any way for us to be blessed. But he did choose to make a way. And it's that way that we have or nothing. But they did. They did get the blessing in the way that God intended to give it, so that we would just have another example that shows that it's because of God's mercy and not because of our deserving. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." God is faithful. Remember that. We don't get to be part of the story for the whole thing. We get a few pages where we get to be a character. And then we go off the scene. But in our narcissistic human minds, a lot of times we get the idea somehow it's revolving around us. The world and God's plans and everything is just, you know, kind of comes back to this one little me in the center. And that's not the case at all. I mean, Jacob's saying, "I'm going off the scene. My part's done. But God. God's going to keep his promise. God's story continues." So what we want to do is play our part well by letting God direct. Don't try to steal any scenes, because you'll only be stealing from yourself. Be the character that God made you to be. Play that part with faithfulness so that you can go off the scene like Jacob did and say, "God's been faithful, and I'm saying that with my dying breath. I'm worshiping him. I'm glorifying him, and I'm telling you, you trust him, and he'll be faithful to you." That's how the heritage of faith gets passed on from one generation to the next. That's what we're to do. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." This is a very interesting way to close out this chapter. Because if you didn't know the epilogue, you might wonder, why is that important? Well, you could go over to John, and I'm not going to actually do this because I am running fairly long. I was thinking about it, but I'm not going to actually do it. I'll just summarize it. In John chapter 4, there's a story that we all know pretty well, and that's the story of the woman at the well. And that was actually on that parcel of ground that took place. The parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, that was where the well was. That was where Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water I will give him will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." The Samaritan woman that he spoke those words to was the first non-Jew ever to receive the gospel, and she got it from Jesus Christ directly. So this blessing of the sons of Joseph, which I think symbolizes the gospel going to the Gentiles, the gospel going to the whole world, this whosoever will that no one expected. Everyone thought it was going to come in order. You know, it went to the Jews, and then you had to become a Jew in order to get it. And God said, "No, I'm blessing you this way." And that was where we first saw it happen. So when Jesus spoke to a woman, not only a woman who was not a Jew, but a woman who was guilty of adultery, who'd had like 5 different relationships, and he actually did something with her that he did with almost no one else, which was to say, "I am the Messiah." She said, "I know when the Messiah comes, who's called Christ, he will tell us all things." He said, "I who speak to you am he." He was very explicit about it. Because it turned out that the blessing wasn't just for the firstborn. Jesus paid that price, a higher price than Joseph paid, went through more rejection, sunk lower, was more despised, was more rejected to the point of death on that cross, to give that blessing to everyone. whosoever will may come.